Let's start by reading the passage. I'm going to nick a little bit of what Ian read last time and pick up from verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, as if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, and now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or response of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Before turning to what I really feel God's laid on my heart this evening, I just wanted to address a theological issue, and I'm no theologian, so you'll have to take this from me. It's what I've read, but verses 18, 19, 20 are the verses on which the Catholic Church hang their doctrine of purgatory, and it is one of those passages in Scripture which is not very clear. If we just read it again, he's talking about Jesus. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And that's one of the Scriptures that they hang the doctrine of purgatory, that there is this intermediate place between this life and heaven, is purgatory, where people go, or spirits go, and there's a purging. Flies in the face, of course, of the sufficiency of what Christ did for us on the cross, that somehow more punishment needs to be borne by souls after they've died, before they go to heaven. But the question of what this passage means, who were the spirits in prison that Jesus went to preach to? And the question is this: does this language, does what is written, imply that Jesus, through the Spirit,
after he died, before he rose again, did he go to hell and preach to dead people, I suppose, after they were imprisoned? Or does it mean that by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by the agency of the Spirit, that he preached through Noah to these people while they were yet alive? Now, I mean, one of the things, it's not a key thing. It doesn't say what he preached, what was preached. The word to preach means to declare or to proclaim. And it may be in a way a town crier declares or proclaims or whatever. And it doesn't say what the message was. And I suppose the other thing is these spirits were, because it describes clearly who they were, they were those who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He didn't apparently wasn't preaching to any others, if you take this literally. So there are some immediate questions that spring to mind if that is a position that you want to argue, as to why maybe these were singled out amongst the many who died prior to Jesus' coming. Why were these singled out to be preached to? And there's no hint also as to what the message was, or whether there was any hope of salvation. If, on the other hand, the preaching occurred whilst they were alive, in the days prior to Noah, in the 120 years that elapsed between God telling Noah what was going to come and him completing the ark, I mean, that's a long period of time. And Noah, we know, was a preacher of righteousness. Peter describes him as that. And at that point, when judgment came, the whole of humanity was wiped out, bar 8. The simple answer is, to my mind, is that is a logical explanation, that is what Peter intended when he wrote this. And this is where the Greek comes in, because I understand that if you're a Greek scholar, that is consistent with what the Greek says, and therefore there is not an argument, or you cannot base an argument on this text, that there is an intermediate state between this life and the next. Right, theology over. If you don't understand that, ask somebody else. Two weeks ago, Ian was speaking on the verses previous to this, and he talked about wearing a sandwich board. That was how you started off, and the fact that our behaviour as Christians should be written on us. Maybe it is written on us. People watch what we do and what we say. And this week, I think more what Peter is, or what certainly what the Lord has brought to me out of this passage, is how we react when we hit the world. What is happening to us? What is our reaction to situations that God brings to us? And I think just before we go into that, this whole question of freedom, and you'll see where this comes in, I think, at the end. Freedom from law, on one hand, grace. There's something in human nature that desires freedom. There is also something in human nature that desires and needs rules and regulations. And at the same time as looking for freedom and hating the rules, they form a framework by which we exist. Whatever our context, they're needed. If you're in the family situation, if there are no rules, chaos, right? Well, chaos sometimes reigns anyway, even when there are rules. And children from the age of, I don't know when, 18 months, 2 years up, are forever trying to challenge the boundaries that are set. And that process goes on more or less consistently until they leave home in the late teenage, when they seem to do whatever they want. In the workplace, it's the same. There are rules, whether it's company, whether it's a school, whatever. There are rules, and these rules govern what is acceptable and what is not, as in a family. But these rules are probably written. It's probably a list of rules, and also there may be consequences for breaking the rules. And it's the same in society generally. Governments cannot help themselves but set more regulations and rules and laws all the time. That's what they do. And in whatever area of life you operate, there are rules which channel and hedge in what you want to do, whether it's what age your children have to go to school, how fast you could drive your car, I don't know, the way you must deal with badgers, if you need to deal with badgers. You know, there is a rule and a regulation for just about everything on earth. Everything in this world that you want to do, there will be a rule which regulates what you can do. We can't use number 70 as it is at the moment without getting permission to use it as a church. There's a rule which says at the moment it can be used as a workshop. And that rule has to be changed before we could use it for church usage. This is how we how we live. And going back in the spiritual sense, in the Old Testament, God set a series of rules, a series of laws, 10 in all, in the book of Exodus, which he set out to Moses as the basis of the law by which the children of Israel were to live. And those rules regulated the Israeli nation for 1500 years odd, up until the time that Christ was born. During that time they grew in number and detail, and by the time they got to Jesus there were, I don't know how many rules there are in the Torah, 500, 600, something like that, and they had doctors of the law who needed to interpret the rules and the laws so that people could understand them. Now, we know, because it's taught endlessly, that the new covenant is the covenant of grace and not the covenant of law. And it's what we preach, it's what we teach, it's what we understand. Paul spends most of his letter to the Romans talking about the law that was, and the new covenant which had come through Jesus Christ. Therefore, he writes, Romans 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin. The law has the function of defining what sin is and making us conscious of it. Law cannot of itself generate anything. It hedges in. It sets boundaries. It gives you a framework within which you can move, and you go so far and then you hit a rule and you have to stop. It doesn't of itself generate a behaviour. And although we know this in our heads, and we say amen, and we thank God for his grace and his forgiveness and his salvation, it's very easy for us to move away from this grace and back into law. And that is where we have this freedom thing that I believe what Cora brought to us initially, and that I think God has got something to say to us tonight. Now, if we read 1 Peter 3, you see all those? Yeah, there's 10 commandments there. I picked them out. They're all here in the scripture. They're things that we long to do. They're things that are right for us to do. And I was just thinking back to the Bible study we did on last Wednesday night in James chapter 1. You could list probably another 10 things that we should do. Things that are right for us to do. And just as we read them and we desire to do them, so we find we fail. And if I listen to the prayers that come from the folk in the church here and the feelings and thoughts of my own heart, I know that's where we stand. I know that there is this struggle to do what God wants us to do, and we feel, probably rightly, that we don't achieve it. We don't measure up to it. We want to live in harmony. That is our desire with one another. And yet there are frictions. As soon as we hit Monday morning in the office, you know, is what about the sympathy, the compassion, the humbleness? What happens to that? It's very easy for us to slip back into law and turn the grace of the new covenant into another legal framework. And when we do that, we fall back into what Paul writes about in Romans 7, and we fail to get into what he writes about in Romans 8. Romans 7 is that famous scripture. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do. Sorry, I'm getting confused here, my glasses aren't working. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. And I feel constantly this frustration as a Christian of wanting to do what is right before God, wanting to fulfill these things, and yet finding that I fail. And the question comes, you know, are we doomed to this? And yet, if we move on into Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, I feel this is what we need to get to grips with. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be made a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul rejoices, doesn't he, that the law of the Spirit of life has set him free from the law of sin and death. Now, we know that the Old Testament law is gone. My question is, do we write another rule book which we try to live by based on New Testament truth, New Covenant truth? And we find ourselves much in the way that the children of Israel were, struggling to live our lives by our own strength, trying to do what is right, trying to remember how we should react on Monday from what we were taught on Sunday. Well, the answer has to be in these verses that God has done something much bigger than that. God has poured out his very Spirit. We were worshipping earlier. I had this in, you know, some of these Old Testament pictures in my mind of God's throne in heaven and way up. And the wonder of it all, and the beasts, the various creatures flying round, sort of beyond the ability of the prophet who saw it to actually write down in human language what he had seen, the wonder of it all. And that is where God dwells, and that is where Jesus has gone. And it is the very essence of that God that he has poured out. That's what Pentecost stands for. He poured that out into our hearts. We read it this morning in Acts. We read the promise of it. It's worth just reading that verse again. The prophecy from Joel. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. He wanted to take us away from trying to live by law, and he said he would write those laws on our hearts and make us function in a godly and righteous way from within. He is not seeking to set boundaries round us. He is seeking to change us inside, which is why Paul says, Corinthians somewhere, I am a new creation. That's a song we sing. He says, you are a new creation. To the Corinthian church. All things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. He started from the inside outwards. He caused light to shine out of darkness. He didn't shine light into darkness. Another scripture there. I can't find it, but it's the truth. God starts from the inside. That's the whole essence of it. And therefore, when the rubber hits the road, when we are faced with the situations day by day, when we're faced with the frictions either in the church or outside, we are not gritting our teeth and trying to be what God wants us to be. We are what God wants us to be because he has put his very nature in our hearts. That seems to me to be what the scripture screams out. And if I don't find it in my life, which I confess from time to time I don't, then it's God that's got to make that change. And I think there's a key there. If God is speaking to us about freedom tonight and freedom from the law, It's that he wants to do that fundamental work in us. Now, I don't want to get hooked up on another Pentecost or baptisms in the Spirit or anything. Call it what you like. I believe God can and will do in men and women's heart a radical work which makes them a new creation. Something that is fundamentally different, something that has the characteristics of the Spirit that has been given in it. Then there is power, isn't there? Then we've got something to shout about. We've got something to go outside and say, look, there is a God who can radically change you, who can set you free. As Steve was in here this morning, have you ever spoken to Steve and felt utterly helpless, utterly unable to meet what it is that he needs, to break through whatever it is that grips his very life? And I believe it's this. I believe that there is a power in God to do this. I don't know, I get frustrated from time to time. Maybe I'm frustrated with God or I'm frustrated with myself. But as we come together to praise God, to worship Him, and sometimes there's just a silence and I wonder, well, Lord, have you really done anything for me? Have you done anything for us? Where is that life? Where is that dynamic thing which caused those people in the beginning of Acts to shout out and praise the wonders of God? Okay, they did it in umpteen different languages. Well, wonderful, let's do that. But there was something in them that the Spirit inspired a connection between them and God, and they praised Him. There was no keeping them quiet. They thought they were drunk. So maybe we do need another Pentecost in that sense. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament. Walls shaking. People with boldness speaking. I really believe if there's not this dynamism and action in our Christianity, then there's a very real danger that we slip back into law and trying to live by a set of rules. Good rules maybe, but without the power to live the life. And just turning back to this scripture that we read, if we look at the things that Peter talks about, keep your tongue from evil, let his lips free from deceitful speech. Turn from evil, do good. Seek peace, pursue it. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks of you. Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. These things should be, I really believe, a spontaneous outworking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. Paul talks about being dead to the things of this life, dead to sin, alive to God. They tie in absolutely. The old man is dead. And this new life, a new beginning for us. It's not enough, is it, to kind of believe that things have been done because the Bible says there should have been. At least that's my feeling. We need to know. We need God to work these things out in our lives.